Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
I will end Don't Ask, Don't Tell. That's my commitment to you.
They are literally voiceless, not yet with tongues, and perhaps even without names yet. They, too, require our most careful attention and radical support.
Our senators have been sitting foul with the slaughtering of innocent children. Our vice president goes to communion, and yet he has supported the sucking out of brains of babies.
We talk about him a lot. Very seldom, I think about them the way that God intends for us to think about them, the Ten Commandments. Are they still relevant to the Christian's life? I mean, they are very much everyday kind of addresses from God. It has to do with how we view God, what God commands of us. While we're talking about commands, does God command perfection? And what role does the law, this will of God, play in the everyday life of the Christian? Some Christians say it's pretty much what the Christian life is all about. It's about rule keeping. I mean, the forgiveness comes at the beginning, and then from that point on, it's more or less rule keeping and law keeping. Others say, no. While Christians certainly continue to try to keep the law, they don't do it by the law. What does that mean? We're going to talk about the third use of the law. We'll get through the uses of the law and to the third use of the law during our Pastor's Roundtable this Thursday, October the 15th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Scott Murray, Pastor Bruce Kaysman, Pastor Charlie Hendrickson join us for our Pastor's Roundtable here in the first hour. Then in the second hour of the program, Colleen Carol Campbell will be our guest. We're going to talk with her about two issues. First of all, her thoughts on the federal hate crimes legislation and her thoughts on the new Census Bureau report about stay-at-home moms. Then, Dr. Alvin Schmidt is going to join us. He's one of the foremost authorities on the Masonic Lodge. The Masonic Lodge is now a subject of renewed interest for people because Dan Brown has written his third best-selling novel called The Lost Symbol, and it's all about the Masonic Lodge, the American people, the founding fathers. We'll see what Dr. Alvin Schmidt says in the second hour of the program today, as we review Dan Brown's novel, The Lost Symbol. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, or you can always Twitter us at @issuesetc. Dr. Scott Murray is pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. He joins us for our Pastor's Roundtable from Houston. Dr. Murray, welcome back.
It's a pleasure to be with you again, Todd.
Here in the studio for our Pastor's Roundtable, Pastor Bruce Kaysman. He's pastor of Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois. Bruce, thanks for coming in.
Thank you for having me.
And Pastor Charlie Hendrickson joins us here in studio as well, pastor of St. Matthew's Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. Charlie, thanks for coming over.
Always good to be here, Todd.
Scott, first question for you. What role does the law, the will of God expressed there in the Ten Commandments, play in the life of the Christian?
Well, all and none. all in the sense that the Christian life is shaped by God's will, and that's what the Ten Commandments are. First of all, of course, it shows us our sin, and so we're doing some very basic catechism categories here. But it also gives us a measurement for those things that are pleasing in God's sight, so that once we have, become Christians, we're interested in knowing what is pleasing to God. And we're not making up our own sort of self-oriented works of righteousness, things which in fact God would not find pleasing. Now, what I mean by none, on the other hand, is that we as Christians under the gospel have nothing to do with the law, and it has nothing to do with us. It has been entirely and completely appeased in Christ, and so it just simply doesn't apply according to the gospel. Now, of course, we don't live on a day-to-day basis only according to the gospel, but as Christians under the gospel, the law just simply doesn't apply.
Charlie, does the law, as distinguished from the gospel, and we've done this in past pastors' roundtables, does the law of God motivate or produce good works in the Christian?
It does not motivate or produce the good works, but the good works that the Spirit produces in us through the gospel agree with God's law, and the Christian resonates and actually delights in the way of God's law and walks in it.
Well, Bruce, this kind of runs afoul of the conventional wisdom, which is the gospel is what God uses to save you, and the law is what he uses to kind of keep you motivated toward good works and pleasing him. And a lot of preaching reflects this. To-do lists, how-to sermons. And the preacher will say, look, if I don't tell the people on a regular basis not only what to do but urge them to do it, they're not going to do it, because the law is the only thing I have to motivate them to do these God-pleasing works.
And the law will accomplish nothing toward doing something that is truly God-pleasing. The law can motivate what look like good works. That is, the Christian and the non-Christian may do exactly the same thing, and the world may say, oh, that's a good work. But it's not a good work in God's sight, because without faith it is impossible to please God. And the only thing that creates and keeps us in faith is the gospel, the message that Christ has lived and died and risen and ascended and continues to pour out his Spirit for us.
Okay, with that out of the way, I mean, just flat out from the very beginning of this conversation, that the law of God is good and wise, but it cannot either motivate or produce truly God-pleasing good works in God's sight in the Christian. Let's get into these uses, so-called uses, of the law. Charlie, give us just the briefest introduction to what we mean when we talk about uses of the law, and in particular, who's doing the using of the law, if we rightly understand.
Sure. God uses his own law. We can identify three purposes or uses or functions for which he gives the law. Now, when we speak about the law, we mean what is God's unchangeable will for his human creatures, how they order their life. Now, the law is not distinctively Christian. God has written his law into human hearts, Romans 1 and 2, and so all cultures, all societies have a greater or lesser sense that there is right and wrong behavior, and hopefully their society will, to some measure, agree and conform to that standard of right and wrong. This is what we call the first use of the law, to keep behavior in a society somewhat within bounds. And so sometimes the metaphor of the curb is used, just as a curb keeps traffic from running into pedestrians and buildings. So God's law written into human hearts provides some sense of order in the world. The second use is really the most important for eternity. And that is sometimes used with the metaphor of the mirror, that God shows us our sins and our sinfulness and our need for a Savior by the mirror of God's law, that it reveals that we are sinners in need of help outside of ourselves. That's what prepares us to hear the gospel. The third use of the law is the one at issue in this article in the Formula of Concord, and that is, what role does God's law play in the life of the regenerate, the Christian? The short answer is that it provides a standard or rule or guide for the Christian, not that it gives the power to live the good life. That comes from the Spirit through the gospel. But it shows you, as Pastor Murray indicated, what works are pleasing to God, and we delight to walk in those.
Okay, Scott, with only about a minute and a half before we take a break, it sounds as though those first two uses The first one, common to all men. God is using his law written in our hearts. The second one, this is God using his law to make way for the gospel, the perfect obedience of Christ on our behalf. The third one seems to apply only to Christians. Am I right?
That's correct, Todd. What happens to the Christian is because they are freed from the guilt and penalty of the law by the gospel, the law begins to sound differently in their ears. It's not that the law is any different, and of course, it still carries an implicit threat. And yet, like the man of Psalm 1, he delights in this law after his conversion. He is seeking that which is pleasing to God in his daily life. So as a use per se, the third use is only applicable to Christians.
When we come back from this break, I remember when I first learned these three uses of the law, and in particular was struggling myself with the third use of the law as a young preacher. And I thought at the time that it was kind of like I had a little switch on my stomach. I could switch from use one, two, or three, and that I controlled, as a preacher or as a pastor, which way the law was going to get used on my people. I learned very quickly that what I thought was simple instruction often crushed them with the accusations of the law. What I thought was a call to repentance sometimes was heard, well, kind of almost with an unbeliever's ears. Well, that's a good rule for living generally. I realized I couldn't control the uses of the law. It was controlled by the Holy Spirit. As Pastor Hendrickson pointed out, God uses his law in this way, not us. When we come back, we're going to talk about a phrase that the reformers were well aware of and why it's important to remember, lex semper accusat. The law always accuses, even the third use. We'll be right back.
Robbing people with a six-gun. I fought the law and the law won. I fought the law and the law won. I lost my gun and I lost my fun. I fought the law and the law won.
You're invited this summer to an exploration and study tour of the lives of Martin Luther and J.S. Bach. This tour of Germany will be led by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Matt Phillips of Concordia University, Nebraska. See where Luther and Bach were born, lived, worked, and died. For more information on a tour of Germany, June 1st through the 10th, call area code 402-643-7444 or send an email to matthew.phillips@cune.edu.
Here's a new way to stay connected to Issues Etc. Check out our page on Facebook. Network with fellow Issues Etc. junkies. Sign up to become a fan, and we'll send you updates on future topics and guests. You'll even find photos of in-studio guests, Todd drinking chelada, and highlights from our one-year anniversary open house. You'll discover that Todd, Jeff, and Craig really do have faces for radio on Facebook. Issues Etc. on Facebook. Another way to stay connected to Issues Etc. Facebook.com/issues ETC.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Zion Lutheran, Muscoda, Illinois. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word, Rochester Hills, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Laramie, Wyoming. Redeemer Lutheran, Seymour, Indiana. Zion Lutheran, East Moline, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, South St. Louis County. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click Promote. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. Journal. issuesetc.org, and click Promote. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our Pastor's Roundtable live this Thursday, the 15th of October. Pastor Scott Murray, Pastor Bruce Kaysman, and Pastor Charlie Hendrickson, you can join us as well. 1-877-623-MY-IE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. When you go to church on Sunday, do you hear your pastor preach law, gospel, law? Does he say, yes, we are sinners, you are a sinner, this is what you have done, the law, under the law you stand accused? Does he answer that law with the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, with Christ's obedience on your behalf? But then does he turn around at the end and kind of make it sound like now it's up to you to go and keep the law again? Does he end with basically a little kick in the pants? Or maybe the Calvinists call it the little whip, just the tiniest little whip to get you to do good works. Bruce, what is wrong with, this is in Pop American Christianity, we find these teachings, this view of the law. First of all, kind of the Rick Warren-esque view of the law, and that is, it's a manageable law, it's a doable law. All you really need to know is what to do and how to do it in simple, easy to understand steps, and you can keep it. What's wrong with that?
Nothing if I wasn't a sinner. The problem is, I'm the same way that that Paul was. I'm filled with sin. The good that I want to do, I don't do. And so you can tell me all you want, and I have the Holy Spirit at work in me. And yet I also have that old Adam still in me that's working against what God wants done. And so you can tell me exactly what God wants me to do, and I will fail to do it because I'm a sinner.
Pastor Murray, on the other side of the scale, again, also a little less common in Pop American Christianity, is, and I think here a proponent of it is someone like Joyce Meyer here locally, and she has a national ministry as well. She will say routinely things like, I'm not a poor, miserable sinner. I walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. I keep the law. I'm the new man, not the old man. And she makes it sound as though not only does the law no longer apply, it doesn't even accuse her anymore. She's keeping it too. How do you respond?
Nuts. Of course, even the great apostle Paul had that kind of echoing lament. You know, the good that I would, I do not. That which I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? So I don't think that the apostles' views, you know, are properly reflected by the prophetess Meyer in an appropriate kind of way. I mean, we do live, you know, in our daily lives in law and gospel as saint and sinner, as old man and new man, with all of the ambiguities, struggles, and trials that all of that implies. And I think it's a kind of Pollyanna triumphalism that says, hey, I've got that old man beat, I'm just new man, in which case, you know, you just need to put a hand on your heart and check to see if you're still alive, because if the old man is dead, you're in heaven.
Okay, Charlie, here's another one. This one is kind of, I don't know how you'd put this. You've got the Rick Warren kind of manageable law. You've got the law that doesn't apply at all because I'm walking in the Spirit, a la Joyce Meyer. I've heard Bill Hybels, I've read him on several occasions, saying, Bill Hybels of Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois, he says, well, what we do is we use this kind of how-to preaching to sell the unbeliever, he doesn't use that term, to sell the seeker on the Christian life. We show them how much superior the Christian life is by preaching these how-to sermons. They get to see the Christian life is morally superior, and that helps sell them on it. What's your response to that?
I'd say there's a little bit of a grain of truth in there.
I mean, he'll talk about the benefits of becoming a Christian, and the benefits are kind of this improved life via rule-keeping.
Historically, there were pagans drawn first to God's people Israel because of the superior moral life they lived, and then also to the Christian church. But it better not stop there.
Well, that's a different thing. He's not talking about seeing Christians do good works. He's talking about preaching to unbelievers about good works, which is supposed to be the selling point of Christianity.
Well, Muslims do that. So what makes Christianity different than Islam? What makes Christianity different than any religion that preaches morality, if that's all he's going to,
the law,
to preach?
The law is not distinctively Christian. I'll say that again. Of course, in the Bible and in the Ten Commandments, we get God's law perfectly expressed, but it's not uniquely Christian.
So someone listening to that kind of preaching might say, well, you know, you Christians seem to have a pretty good set of rules, but I found a better one at the mosque, and I like it better than yours. You've just sold me on Islam.
Or the Mormons, who might live outwardly good lives.
Pastor Murray?
Or the set of principles that your own mother should have taught you at her knee. I mean, we're talking about civil righteousness there. You know, there does have to be external obedience, and that is, in some sense, open to human reason, to be obedient in that sense. In other words, if I don't show up at work tomorrow, I will lose my job. It doesn't take a miracle of the Holy Spirit to figure this one out. So what Hybels is doing is really tapping into the sort of opinion of the law or the native legalism of the human heart and trying to describe it as something that's Christian, which I think is finally terribly misleading.
Okay, there's a debate in our own church body, the Lutheran Church of Missouri, and I think it extends outside as well, but I'm not so well aware of that, that what Christians need on Sunday morning is, yes, preach the law to show them their sin, yes, preach the gospel to show them their Savior, but then they need what will be called the third use of the law at the end of the sermon to either move them or instruct them in good works, and it's almost asserted as though, in that case, the law isn't accusing them anymore. It's just good advice. Bruce, your response.
Well, you said it right before the break. The law always accuses. That's number one. Number two, I as a preacher cannot tell God how it is that the Holy Spirit is going to be using his law at any particular time. I as a preacher may have my sermon set up wonderfully to have third use of the law here, but the Holy Spirit may not be using it as third use of the law. In the heart of my hearer, he hears that law and it crushes him, and I just left him without Jesus at the end to answer that law that crushed him, because I said he already had Jesus, he already had them, and now I need to tell him what to do. Well, I just told him what to do and it crushed him, and he has no forgiveness.
Pastor Murray, go ahead.
Let me comment there. The problem, too, is that it treats the gospel as a means to another end instead of an end in itself. And the means to the other end is this sort of pie-in-the-sky earthly obedience that people will give to God, as though the goal of the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is that we would all be nice and better people. Well, in fact, we're lousy sinners, and we need the mercy of God, and that's what the gospel continually has to bring us back to. I think the kind of preaching you're thinking about, Todd, is what's generally called salad sermons. Let us do this and let us do that at the end. And I've heard a fair amount of that preaching, not recently, but in younger days. And what it is you walk into church with a great expectation of joy and peace in the Lord, you know, and you go out on your belly, I mean, because you get beaten down. What preachers don't understand is that diet of lettuce at the end is the law, and it does accuse and put to death.
So the goal of the gospel is not to make us into perfect people in the sense of living a perfect life. The goal of the gospel is to save us. A result of the gospel will be good works. But that's not the goal of the gospel.
The art, the difficult art of the preacher is to not neglect encouraging his people to walk in the way of the law. We want to encourage our hearers to good works, and Lutherans are falsely accused of being against good works. So the art is how to do that without leaving them in the ditch, you know?
Well, without taking the comfort of the gospel from them by introducing the notion of good works after Christ's good works have allegedly been asserted as fully sufficient mm-hmm. for you before God each and every moment of your life.
Yeah. One way this can be done, I mean, I'm just shorthanding it here, is you don't need your good works for salvation, but your neighbor needs your good works in this world. And we pray that the word and the sacrament would strengthen us in faith toward God and in fervent love toward one another. Luther put everything into one of two pockets, faith or love. And good works are summed up in that one word, love. So That's the thing, to motivate, to empower, to free and to forgive with the gospel, and yet also to not neglect encouraging our people toward good works.
Okay, I'm wondering whether or not that law that comes there, you know, often near the beginning of the sermon, is in fact doing double duty. In fact, it's doing triple duty all the time on the Christian. The Christian is sitting there listening to it. We'll talk about this on the other side of the break. And the Holy Spirit, we can't control what the Holy Spirit is going to do with this, but the Holy Spirit may well be curbing outbreaks of gross sin in me when I hear my pastor preach the law. He may also be accusing me of my sin. I certainly hope he is. And he may also, at the same time, even be instructing me and guiding me in good works. We're basing our conversation this Thursday, October the 15th, on the Formula of Concord, the last and, I think, very relevant part of the Lutheran Confessions. You can read the Formula of Concord for yourself under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Our Pastor's Roundtable continues right after this.
Have you heard of the CLCC, the Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission? We're deeply involved in providing seminars to build up Christ's church with education and training for the laity. So far, we've held seminars on confessional topics at churches in Minnesota, Utah, Oregon, and Washington, and planning is underway to hold seminars in several other states coast to coast. Visit theclcc.org. Check us out, get on the mailing list, or better yet, join us. See how your church can host a seminar too. Go to theclcc.org.
We know that many congregations are putting together their budgets for next year. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget for 2010. Simply go to the Promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and find out more about the Issues Etc. 300. You'll even find a one-page flyer that you can hand out. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc., the Issues Etc. 300.
Too Lutheran for a Lutheran radio station, you're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Today's a special day, the 60th birthday of Johnny Erickson Tada, a hugely popular radio voice and disability rights advocate. Johnny was paralyzed in a diving accident many years ago and has gone on to become an amazing witness for Christ and inspiration to millions. She's eloquently and powerfully spoken out in defense of innocent human life by addressing abortion, euthanasia, stem cells, and other life issues. I'm honored to call Johnny a friend and want to take this joyous occasion to wish her God's richest blessings on her birthday. Johnny, you're loved, not only by all those who know you, but by the God who lovingly brought you into this world 60 years ago. Wheelchair or not, your walk, or dare I say dance, with the Lord is an inspiration to many.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Oh, Mama, I'm in fear for my life from the long arm of the law. Lawman is putting end to my running, and I'm so far from my home.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's our Pastor's Roundtable. We're talking about the third use of the law according to the Formula of Concord, regular feature here on Issues Etc. on Thursdays. Our call-in number 1-877-623-MY-IE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. You can Twitter us at @issuesetc. Pastor Murray, this is an email from Jason in Denver. He says, I've always been curious about the law-gospel-law style of preaching, what we've been talking about here. I know it's not popular among confessional Lutherans today, but when I read sermons by men like Luther and C.F.W. Walther, they regularly end with the law. What am I missing here?
I don't think anything. I don't think there is an absolute problem with the law gospel law pattern. I think the problem is that the way I often heard the kind of salad preaching was that you'd get sort of 10 minutes of ferocious law, about 30 seconds of God really loves you in Jesus, and now here's what you're going to do for him for another 10 minutes. That's not law and gospel preaching. That's legalistic, and that's treating the gospel as kind of an afterthought to the whole thing, kind of like the key to get through a door, but without any consideration of its relationship to the door and what's in the room and so on and so forth. So I think that's part of the problem. The other thing is that I think that Walther and Luther were far better preachers than the folks we have to listen to today, including myself. What they're doing is a true miracle of their office, that they're able to preach the gospel so winsomely, so gloriously, so deliciously, that they can lead you back into the law, and you're delighted to say in your own heart, you know, this is what I need to do if I belong to the one who did these things for me. That's always going to be the goal of the preacher. Whether you get there or not is a whole different question, but it's always going to be something you're shooting for.
Here's another email. This is from Ken in Orlando, Florida. He says, how do we as Christians deal with the law passages in Scripture that deal with the last judgment? I've heard some explanations that suggest we discount those passages in favor of gospel promises, but can we just discount difficult law passages, especially with regard to the last judgment? Bruce, you first.
Well, I'm not sure that those are always law passages. We may be misreading something here. Let's start with the question. Are we going to be judged on the basis of our works? The answer is yes. We are saved by grace. We end up being judged by works, and you can walk through the sheep and the goats, and it becomes very clear in that passage. But for the Christian, the good works, I'm happy to be judged by good works. Why? Because my works are not my own. Christ's works are counted for me. Everything that's lacking in my work has been satisfied by Christ's death on the cross, and everything that Christ has done perfectly has been given to me. So my works now before God are absolutely perfect. He judges me as sinless and welcomes me into heaven. I'm saved by grace. I'm judged by works.
So in other words, because of Christ's perfect obedience suffices for you here, now, and on the last day, you got nothing to worry about with regard to your works. His works suffice.
Absolutely.
All right. Let's deal with another. We've dealt with kind of the error on the one side with regard to third use of the law, Charlie. Let's deal with an error on the other side, which was prevalent during the time of the framers of the Formula Concord and remains with us here today, although I would contend it's not the biggest problem that we've got as Lutherans today. That is antinomianism. What is it, and why is it a failure to properly distinguish between law and gospel and a misunderstanding of the third use of the law?
The word antinomian is taken from two Greek words. The nomos part means law. It's just simply the word for law in the Greek language. So it means to be against the law. And the way that's usually understood is that we just forget about the law. Now, we're privileged here today to be with Dr. Murray, who has written a whole book on this subject called Law, Life, and the Living God. And this is kind of what you see in the liberal denominations, the liberal Lutherans, ELCA, the Valparaiso theology of the 1960s and early 70s, where gospel just equaled freedom of any sort, and that anything that smacks of restraint or law or traditional morality is thrown out the window, and you see the bitter fruit of that now in the ELCA. So it's the just thinking we don't even need to listen to the law anymore because we're all freed and God loves us, and so these old standards don't apply. What happens, though, is if there is no longer any sin, why are people going to need a savior from sin if there's no such a thing as sin anymore? I'd like to hear Dr. Murray's take on this, since he's written a whole book on the subject.
Well, I mean, I think one of the things that the antinomians are saying is that the law has its place in civil society. You know, it belongs in the in a town hall and in the police force and so on. You know, once you have Christ, then there's no need of the law. And the problem with that view is that it's sort of half right. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. There's a more than a grain of truth in it, in the sense that according to the gospel, the law, in fact, in no way, shape, or form applies to the Christian as a Christian. He's entirely free from its burden and its guilt. It simply doesn't apply. But the problem is that it ignores the reality of life in the world for the Christian who remains, again, as I said earlier, saint and sinner at the same time. And so, you know, the division between flesh and spirit occurs not just sort of we're Christians, therefore we're spirit, and those guys aren't Christians, therefore they're flesh. That division splits the Christian heart. It splits the Christian person. So we're always in that struggle of flesh and spirit. And one of the tools that we have in that struggle against the flesh is the law. And it remains applicable to that perverted, broken, decayed, and dying part of us that will earn the wages of sin, and that is death. And so we're continually trying to put that man to death, kill him. And the law is the way that that's done, not the gospel. The gospel is not a killing machine. I appreciated the gospel lesson from this past week where the man says, oh, yeah, well, I've done all the Ten Commandments from my youth, and then Jesus destroys his self-righteousness by saying, your heart is set on your possessions. You don't know who your God is. And the man goes away sad because he's recognizing that he's broken the first commandment. So his piety is destroyed by the law, and that's the law's purpose. So we don't ever get beyond the law. You know, we continue to have that kind of love-hate relationship with it until we draw our last ragged breath.
Okay, now see, the way that both of you have explained it to me makes a lot of sense, and yet I have asserted in various circles, you know, what we need to have is clear preaching of the law, clear preaching of the gospel. The gospel needs to answer biblically the accusations of the law. And then the preacher can, in good conscience, step out of the pulpit saying, I have rightly discharged my office and I have rightly handled the word of God. And I've been accused for saying such things of being antinomian because I don't think it's always necessary to end with a laundry list of to do's. Am I an antinomian, Bruce?
If you believe that you never need to speak the law to the Christian, then you'd be antinomian. But you've already said, I need to clearly speak the law in its accusatory intent, recognizing that the Holy Spirit's going to use it however he wishes, including for instruction. I think the heart of the question is, do I always need to preach what I perceive as a preacher to be third use of the law? No. Look through Scripture. Sometimes the writers of Scripture use what I would call what appears to be third use of the law. Sometimes they don't. It depends on the situation of the hearer and the intent of this particular sermon.
St. Paul often speaks in terms of the old Adam and the new man created in Christ in the Spirit. And it is on that basis, after St. Paul has established well and strongly God's grace and the cross and Christ as his blood shed for us, and that you are baptized and you've put on the new man, then he'll go into specific instruction for the Christians about loving one another and working hard and living in unity and these good works.
And yet never without taking the cross out of the picture. He always keeps bringing that back. It's always instruction, but it's instruction that is given to you because you are under the gospel, no longer under the law.
All right. When we come back from this break, a question for Pastor Murray, since he studied the history of these things. Many, and Charlie had mentioned the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, notorious now for its decisions on lax morality on sexuality. Many are saying that those who left the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod in the early 70s, they were antinomian. I want to know from Dr. Murray, is that true? We're talking about the third use of the law. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned. The leadership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is proposing sweeping changes in structure and governance. These changes would further centralize power in the church's bureaucracy and decrease the voice of LCMS congregations and laity. Stay informed. Read the new broadcast transcripts on this subject. You'll find them at the top of the on-demand page at issuesetc.org. These transcripts are a must-read for every layperson and pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Issuesetc.org. Click on demand.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
No synodocrats allowed. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Historic liturgy, cool. Liturgical dance, not cool. Kneeling for the Lord's body and blood on a Sunday morning, cool. Sitting in your theater-style seat with cup holder for your double mocha latte, not cool. We're the Brothers of John the Steadfast. If you're interested in traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice, check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.com.
We've got nothing against bumper stickers, just bumper sticker theology. And we'd like to send you the new Issues Etc. bumper sticker. You'll find the Issues Etc. logo, slogan, and website address. Simply send your request to Lutheran Public Radio, 1600 Gulfview Drive, Suite 230, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please include a self-addressed stamped envelope. Good theology doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, but you can tell people where to find good theology, the new Issues Etc. bumper or window sticker.
For we lay down the law, so what you need me for?
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 minutes left for your questions or your comments as we talk about the third use of the law. Our email address here in the studio on this Thursday afternoon, October the 15th, talkback@issuesetc.org, or call in number 1-877-623-MYIE, or you can always Twitter us at IssuesETC. Dr. Murray, question I asked before the break, hearkening back to kind of the split that took place in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the mid-70s, those who left, and eventually most of them went on to somehow be absorbed into what is now the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, those who left were often accused of teaching antinomianism. Is this a fair accusation?
I think so. The Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches tended generally to have a very strongly antinomian cadre, in that community, and they did tend to be sort of almost the most radical moral elements in the ELCA. They drove a lot of the early discussion about the status of human sexuality, especially in the interesting white papers that came out of the ELCA. In the early 90s, and despite all the kind of ink spilled by way of those documents, they did tend to be quite latitudinarian in terms of moral values, and based to a great degree on the presupposition that the laws. Requirements about human sexuality do not apply now in a New Testament era where we're so much wiser and more able to manage our moral lives than perhaps past generations.
Charlie, in rereading the Formula Concord on the third use of the law, one of the things that struck me that I'd forgotten was that the reformers are at pains to point out that they think the one of the greatest utilities for the third use of the law is to teach the Christian to avoid self-chosen works.
Yeah.
And what are God-pleasing works? Why were they so concerned about so-called self-chosen works or self-invented works? And does that still apply today? Is it still a problem today?
Sure. Let me read you a line here from the Formula of Concord. It says, "This doctrine of the law is needed by believers in order that they may not make up a holiness and devotion of their own," so-called self-chosen works. Luther often talked about the Carthusian monks. Luther himself had run off and joined a monastery thinking he had to please God in this way. So what Luther recovered was the doctrine of vocation for the Christian, that you don't have to go and run off and do these super spiritual religious works, that you can be pleasing to God. And this is a value of the Ten Commandments and God's law, by being a faithful father or mother, by being a good neighbor and a good citizen in your community, that these are works, lowly works though they may be, that these are works that are pleasing to God because you are now pleasing to God because of the righteousness of Christ, and these works that you are doing are serving your neighbor, they're giving glory to God. They're not part of the equation for your salvation, but because of the forgiveness and righteousness of Christ, they are graciously considered as good works by God.
Well, monasteries aren't so popular as they used to be, nowadays. But are there, figuratively speaking, still monastic self-invented works? Is there still a whole list of self-invented works from which Christians often draw?
I call it neo-monasticism. And that is, unless you're down at church every night attending a meeting, you know, actually you could be avoiding the will of God by running off and doing church things, churchy things all week, and neglecting your family or the person down the block who could use some help. Or the most popular one in the Missouri Synod these days is the mission activism appeal. You've got to be ablaze and doing all these scorekeeping things in order to be serving God. It's a variant on monasticism.
Bruce, someone comes to you and says, "Pastor, when I look at the Ten Commandments, I try to look at them for kind of the daily instruction, and yet they always end up showing me how far short I am falling each and every day, regardless of the commandment I'm looking at. Am I reading the law right?"
Yes. The law always accuses. The Holy Spirit does use that law to guide us, to help us to understand what works are pleasing to God. But at the same time, when I see what works are pleasing to God, I see how far short I have fallen. And the law is always intended to drive me to Christ, to show me my need. And if I read the law and I'm not accused, I'm going to end up in one of two places. I'm either going to pat myself on the back and say, "What a good boy am I. I don't need Jesus." Or I'm going to despair and say, "There is no possibility of me ever being saved because I'm such a horrible person. And again, I'm missing out on Jesus." So if the law doesn't drive me to Jesus, it's not doing its work.
Bruce, you're making a great point here. We can distinguish these three uses of the law, but we can never separate them. We theologically must distinguish them, but they cannot be separated in their impact on a human life. Robert Kolb says that we may think of the law as a domesticated guide dog, but at any moment that guide dog can jump up like a ravenous wolf and bite us.
Pastor Murray, a quick final question for you. Someone says, if we do as the Formula of Concord seems to instruct us, and that is allow the law to, in its various uses, to predominantly accuse of sin and be a guide to us, but we will consistently allow the gospel to predominate. Someone says, if we do that, if we leave people with, you know, nothing but Jesus did it all for you, they won't do anything that week. Your response?
I simply don't agree. And I hate to make the argument from experience, but I'm a parish pastor. And the gospel predominates here in this place. Just recently, we had a young woman in a class on the formula of Concord, a young college girl who came from a legalistic Christian background, and who, when we got to a Christian righteousness by faith, she simply had a personal revelation. I mean, she just melted down and said, "Pastor, you don't mean to say that it's really all that easy, and that all this hellfire and brimstone preaching, which I heard in my youth, and I quit the church, Pastor, because all I heard was how bad I was and that I couldn't possibly go to heaven because I was so wicked and that I'd better get better, but I wasn't. You mean to say that it's really that Christ has done it all?" And this young woman, very bright young woman, began to laugh. And at first I had the intuition that this was mockery. And then I realized quite quickly that she was laughing out of utter and absolute relief that she had heard the gospel. And I'm here to tell you that this young woman comes back to the classes that I'm teaching and is now talking about joining this congregation. I never had to tell her to come back, and I never had to tell her that she should join this congregation. She knew exactly what had to happen because she had heard the gospel.
Dr. Scott Murray is pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. Scott, thank you so much for your time.
It's a pleasure.
Pastor Bruce Kaysman is pastor of Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois. Bruce, it's always a pleasure.
And for me, too. Thank you.
And Pastor Charlie Henriksen is pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. Charlie, thank you.
Thank you, Todd.
This weekend, we're going to be working on the Issues Etc. website. That means while we're working on it, you're not going to be able to have access to it. It's all right. It will be back Monday. You'll be happy with the results. And just kind of hold your breath for this weekend. It'll be back on Monday with all the same stuff that we have at our website on demand and all of the other features there. So when you go and it won't show up for you, or if it says down for maintenance, don't panic. We're just working on it. It's all right. God has given his law to us because we need it. We desperately need this word of law from God. If we weren't sinners, God wouldn't need to speak the law to us. He wouldn't need to. But remember, Adam and Eve had law written on their hearts. They had law spoken by God there in the Garden of Eden. They broke it. And their need for the law was suddenly heightened. They needed to know beyond a shadow of a doubt how deep their sin was and how alienated from God they had made themselves. Why? So that God could leave them there in alienation? So that God could leave them there in the depths of their sin and their death? No. God promises them a substitute. What Adam should have done when the serpent started speaking, he should have pulled the serpent down out of the tree and crushed his head. But he didn't. He listened to the serpent. So God sends his own son, the second Adam, to do what Adam should have done in obedience to God's word. And that second Adam, that son of God, Jesus, really did do it. And there at the cross, he did manage to get that serpent down out of the tree and crush his head once and for all. Perfect obedience. The answer to the law's accusations is not you keeping it or trying harder. The answer to the law's accusations is in the obedience of that second Adam, the son, Jesus himself, for you. I'm Todd Wilkin, Colleen Carroll Campbell, and Dr. Alvin Schmidt after the break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois. 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.